pray together. My soul faints with longing for your salvation. I have put my hope in your word. Lord, this morning there are a lot of books to which we could turn, pages we could peruse and open, things we could read, but there's nothing that gives hope and life like you speaking through your word. So we humbly pray that you would open your word to us today, that we would see the joy of Christ, we would find ourselves as those who want to follow him in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Just last Thursday morning, our U.S. Treasury Secretary, Timothy Geithner, left home on his way to work in our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. Per his custom, he slipped into the back seat of his black Lincoln limo with the day's Wall Street Journal in one hand and a well-worn, sort of ragged brown leather briefcase in the other. On the slow ride in from suburban Virginia, apparently after a big sigh, he set the journal down on the seat, fished around in his briefcase, and pulled out a book, a Bible to be precise, and he opened it. Who can blame him? After all, he's got a lot on his mind these days. Plus, he was on his way to meet with notable congressional leaders about you know what. Earlier the same day, Philip Rosen, Jewish Christian, residing 60 miles away in Hampstead, Maryland, was awakened for some reason early in the morning and felt this compulsion to head south. So he did, driving in his 2006 blue Ford F-150 pickup. He made his way into our capital, whereupon he got stuck in another frustrating traffic jam on Route 50, also known as Constitution Avenue. Gridlock. Nothing's moving at all. Ridiculous. What's wrong with this city? Mindlessly listening to the increasingly ramped up banter on talk radio, WJFK 106.7, Phil glanced over to his left and he sees a sleek government limo. I wonder who's in it. Who's behind those tinted windows? To what government office are they headed? What do they do? As Phil's musing at that very moment, Mr. Geithner looks up from his puzzling reading. He pushes a button so his window goes down. He sticks his head out to see what's going on with the traffic. Phil, right across from him, smiles, greets him cheerfully, and practically before he knows what's coming out of his mouth, he says, "I see you're reading your Bible. Do you understand what you're reading?" That takes a lot of moxie to challenge a high-ranking PhD government official about his reading comprehension. "Actually, I don't," he said. "Do you know anything about this book of Isaiah? And if you do, since we're stuck here in gridlock, why don't you just come down into my car and tell me about it? Talk about a God moment, a divine opportunity." And so Phil did. He got out of his pickup and for the next several minutes sat on the plush leather seat of the limo, and he explained Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he did, what that accomplished, what that means, and one symbolic act signifies Jesus' arrival in a person's life. Listening intently and then looking over to his right, Mr. Geithner saw the reflecting pool. "Hey, since we're still stuck here, is there any reason I can't be baptized right now?" Which is exactly what they did. They got out, they went to the reflecting pool, and the rest is history, as we say. After which, the secretary went up to the Capitol, a new man, rejoicing as never before, and Philip Rosen disappeared and headed off to Virginia to preach the gospel elsewhere, having begun his day in the most amazing manner. Well, as you surmise, I made all that up. I don't know anything about Mr. Geithner. I know you're disappointed, aren't you? You thought, "Oh, this was it." And I don't know anything about a Phil Rosen. But I do know that something very similar happened a long, long time ago to another Secretary of the Treasury. Something by God's design, for God's purposes, for the church's advance, for the nation's of the world's benefit and for the ongoing edification and challenge of believers in this world today, even. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I just got to say, some of you were on to that little fiction right away. Some of you went right down to the end. I got to say, I enjoyed it immensely. All right, I'm bad. All right, Acts chapter 8. This is a great text. I've never preached this text ever. I don't know why, but I just never have. So I thought, given our church's thinking about evangelism this year and how that relates to our life and how we want to do this and think about it, this is a perfect little text, and then I'm going to go away on vacation. Which I'm, by the way, calling Dory's solo staycation because Elizabeth and Julia are working, so I'm going to do all sorts of fun things by myself. All right. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot, stay near it." And Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, our approach to the passage is very simple. I'm just going to go through and explain some of the nuances to it, some of the cultural aspects perhaps, and then I'd like to give us five applications as we think about this text and our life. So what's it all about? Well, in the unfolding of the book of Acts, the gospel is moving out from its initial center in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as they would have referred to the parts beyond any place that they had been to themselves or seen or knew about. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And all this facilitated in the providence of God by the persecution of the church at the hands of Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. Because when Saul starts persecuting the church, if you read earlier in Acts, the apostles stay in Jerusalem and the lay people go out and do the work of evangelism. That's a very interesting thought, isn't it? They are scattered out, much like spilling marbles out of a cup called Jerusalem onto the table of the world. They just right on out. Indeed, Philip, where has he gone? What has he been doing? He's been preaching in Samaria, among the despised, rejected, vilified, apostate nation of half-breeds, the place no respectable Jew goes. Indeed, for a Jew to eat a meal with a Samaritan is akin to eating pork. You're not going to do it. But because of Jesus, Philip goes there, transformed, loving, Christ-like. Philip doesn't balk. He goes to Samaria to talk, to proclaim Christ, Messiah, and Lord. And then, impelled by an angel of the Lord, just a little parenthesis here, propelled by an angel of the Lord, let us not be ashamed of the fact that the Bible is about the supernatural. We live in a world with closed horizons and no windows, where the supernatural is deemed inappropriate and illogical. The Bible makes no apologies. It's a supernatural gift from God to us, breathed by the Holy Spirit, about this world and about our lives and how we are in relationship with this God. So when you read Angel of the Lord, don't think sappy, syrupy TV programs on the one hand, and don't dismiss it on the other hand. Read it for what it is in the Bible. An angel of the Lord impels Philip. He heads south. Where does he go? To the desert road that runs from Jerusalem 60 miles down to Gaza. Gaza is the last water stop on the way to Egypt. It's 2,400 feet lower in elevation than Jerusalem. Translation, it's hot down there. It's very hot given the time of year. It just gets warmer and warmer and warmer as you're going down. Now, along this desolate desert road, Philip sees a chariot approaching. One, as it turns out, that's transporting a man who is in charge of the treasury of Candace. Candace is like a dynastic name. Actually, at this time, it referred to the queen mother of Cush of Ethiopia. So he is a very important person. He's high-powered. He's distinguished. He's multilingual. He's intelligent. He's impressive. He's a black African. Surprisingly to our reading, he's just been in Jerusalem to worship, probably at a festival, which means that he falls into a class of people in the Bible known as God-fearers. He is a non-Jew, in all likelihood, who is worshiping God, but limited in the temple to the court of the Gentiles. Actually, because he's a eunuch, he's been castrated, he cannot enter into the court of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy. So there are more restrictions placed on him than on other God-fearers. And in the book of Acts, in this chapter, just think, Philip has been in the north with unclean people. Now he's with someone else who would be deemed, in a sense, unclean. A person who can never be a full proselyte, even if he wanted to be, but he has a hunger for God. And the fact that he's in a chariot underscores the idea that he's important. Now, this chariot could just be a flat board with some wheels. When I just thought about this, it's probably dangerous to admit, but when I was in college and taking some archaeology classes, we'll talk about that some other time why, but taking this archaeology class, we had a project. And so this other guy and I decided we would make a chariot. Well, that was stupid. You know, you've seen me with tools. This just doesn't work. So I got a C. All right. So moving on, this chariot's either really minimal, it's a flat board with wheels and a driver, or it's more elaborate with sides, a roof, and a curtain. But given the stature of the rider and protecting him from the ardor of the journey, I'm assuming this chariot probably is more substantial. Besides, the trip from Jerusalem down to where he lives in Cush is 500 miles. It actually took 5 months in each direction in that time frame. It's passengers, not somebody who flips burgers at McDonald's. This is a very important man. Our black Ethiopian, Mr. Geithner, he's in the chariot, and what's he doing? He's reading. He's not reading business stuff, the Jerusalem Times, or trashy novels. He's reading the book of Isaiah in Greek, because Greek is the lingua franca of the period. He has his own copy, even, of the scroll of Isaiah, which accentuates that he not only oversees a nation's wealth, he himself is very wealthy. Most people didn't own scrolls, much less religious scrolls. And this particular scroll would have been about a foot wide, maybe 8 inches to a foot, and in its length as far as out as 145 feet. So it's a big thing rolled up in this chariot. And as the chariot goes by Philip, who's out there in the desert, basically, this is likely the first person, in addition to the driver, that he's seen along the desert road for quite a while, and confirming that this is a God-ordained encounter, the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip, go to that chariot and stay near to it. Oh, yeah. Go to that chariot, stay near to it. We can just picture him running as fast as his legs will carry him so he can keep up with this moderately moving government vehicle. Well, as Philip runs alongside this chariot, he hears the official reading out loud. That's what people often did. They read out loud when they could read. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip, breathless, shouts out, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Answer, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Whereupon the chariot goes to a halt. The official invites Philip up and to sit with him. That in itself is remarkable. The powerful man is a godly man who doesn't ignore Philip or dismiss him as poor, sweaty Jewish riffraff by the side of the road. And it's equally remarkable that he makes himself vulnerable. He admits his own ignorance. Powerful people don't usually confess such things, do they? Usually they bluff and obfuscate, but not this man. He very much wants to know what this text is all about. And we're told that he's reading Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Please tell me, what is this all about? Is the prophet talking about himself, or does he have in view somebody else? Now, isn't this very interesting? This important man doesn't bark in order at Philip, but he speaks politely, please, as you would ask a teacher for information. But the word's even stronger than that. You could translate it, I beg you. And if you translate it, I beg you, it implies, I think, that he's really in a desperate situation in the sense that he wants to fathom this message from Isaiah. God is at work in his heart, driving him to truth, making him uncomfortable, preparing him for this moment, for this encounter. And Philip has the opportunity then to begin to explain the good news of Jesus using Isaiah 53 as a launch pad. To tell the man the good news, simply the gospel, about Jesus. And in Isaiah 53, what do you got? You got Jesus, the suffering servant. You got Jesus, the humble, innocent Lamb of God. You got Jesus, the perfect and only sacrifice for our sins. You got Jesus who died. And of course, we know raised for our salvation. Jesus who reconciles us with the Father. Jesus who's the Lord of the nations. Jesus who calls us to repentance. Jesus who welcomes with full admittance into the kingdom, all who bend their knee to the Savior, no longer relegated to the outer court. Jesus, in whose name we are to be baptized. And so it's very clear that what follows shows that Philip has clearly, cohesively, coherently called this man to faith in Christ, who is the King of the nations. And as they travel along, the eunuch sees some water and says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized, as in here, now? Obviously nothing. If you believe in Christ with all your heart, he's the Lord of the world and the Savior of your soul, the Son of God. With that, the eunuch gives the order. The chariot comes to a lurching, screeching halt. Dust rises up. Now they really need water. The two get out, they go down into the water, the official is baptized with his unbelieving driver as a witness, on the spot, in that place, on that very day. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord sends Philip away. And the eunuch is likely the first, if not one of the first, black Africans to come to faith, and he goes on his way rejoicing, because it's a momentous day, a life-changing day. A God intrusion day, a kingdom of God day in which the kingdom moves forward. And I think it's fair to say that as this eunuch progresses on the rest of his, at this point, 440-mile journey south, all he's got for reading material, of course, is Isaiah. So he's going to resume his reading of the scroll of Isaiah with new eyes and ears, and in just 3 chapters, he's going to hear these verses, which are going to cause his heart to sing. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and love the name of the Lord, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Yes, because of the work of Christ to redeem people from all the peoples, even those who were previously marginalized, Samaritans, Gentiles, unclean, unwhole, they too, by faith in Christ, become people of God. That's why our Ethiopian has reason to rejoice. Oh, how loved by God he is. This is a man who understands humiliation. He's been the brunt of jokes. You know this is so. Indeed, even though he's a man of power, jokes about him whispered behind his back, there goes the half man. But who is he now, according to Isaiah 56? He's a whole man who can't be cut off. He's got an everlasting name, Christian. He's got an everlasting call, servant of the Lord, ministering in the temple of our God, so to speak. He has an acceptable sacrifice, Jesus. He's got a home in the house of prayer. Nothing hindering his prayers at any time, any place whatsoever. Direct access to God. So what does he have? He's got everything. Absolutely everything. So what does that mean for us? Five things. First, I think it means we should take heart as we lean on and heed the Spirit's prompting in our own lives. God is already at work preparing people for our conversations. It doesn't matter whether or not we think they're good candidates for Christianity. That's besides the point. In fact, we should love verses like Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, meaning the proclamation of the gospel, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, which Paul was preaching, Isaiah 49, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. In other words, we should love a verse like that because conversion is God's work. It's not ours. We're just proclaimers of the good news, mere guides. And in fact, if you look at verse 31 of our passage, you'll notice that the Ethiopian official says he needs a guide. That's all we are. We're just guides. We don't tell people what to think about the scenery. We just point it out, so to speak, right? They have to do their work with God in the sense that they have to respond to the gospel. We are just proclaimers. God's the one who honors and blesses and prospers. It's God's work to convert. It's our work to proclaim. That's all. Second, it's very important to note that evangelism requires beginning where people already are, not where we prefer them to be or wish them to be in a certain moment. Because sometimes, you see, people are asking questions we don't want to think about because we have our own template of questions we want them to be thinking about. Well, that's kind of irresponsible and rude, isn't it? Evangelism is not a neat little package. It's messy because life's messy. People are messy. And yes, people want to word to address their mess, but we have to have open ears and be spirit reliant in order to do it appropriately and in a timely manner. You got to start where they are, not where we have them pre-programmed in our minds to be. Now, believe me, everybody in life will have their own existential moment or moments where they have to deal with the huge realities of what it means to be a speck in the universe. So everybody's going to have their moments and what drives them to that moment, whether it's suffering they face through life and illness or whether it's observing suffering in this world, everybody's going to have their moment. But in that moment, we have to be sensitive to their moment and not just come with a pre-programmed set of things we want to cover. Now, along this line, this might be a shock to us to learn, many non-Christians are actually happy people. Perfectly content with who they are, really. Lost, yes, but happily lost. I was just listening this past week to a radio program on the BBC about Haridwar, which is this place in India we often go to. Some of you here have been there. It's one of these spots in Hindu mythology where the gods, in their struggle over this divine milk, they had this struggle with the demons, and long story, Shiva had it in his mouth, and the snake was around his mouth, and he wound up spitting it out, and so these seven drops land along the Ganges, so you have these seven holy sites along the Ganges River. And the Ganges itself, of course, is a god, Ganga Ma, it's a god. And every 12 years, one of these seven holy cities becomes the holiest city in Hinduism. So it attracts pilgrims from all over India, Hindu pilgrims from all over India who come. And at the time of the festival, the Kumbh Mela, it can be as large as 30 million people at once in one place. You can see it from satellites up above. It's so huge, okay? So just last year, actually, was the Kumbh Mela in Haridwar. And the BBC was interviewing people, and you know what? They were exuberant about their faith. They were happy. Now, that doesn't mean they were correct. Doesn't mean they weren't lost. Doesn't mean any of those things that we would think about them in light of the God of the Bible. But let me just tell you, they were thrilled to be there. They were thrilled because they thought they could go down into the filthy, dirty Ganges River and wash their sins away. They thought that they could take a pale blue container and fill it with Ganges river water and take it home so that on the moment of their death, they could pour it on themselves and wash their sins away. Deceit can be happy. We don't ever want to diminish someone's happiness, but we do want to show them the beauty of God and the truth of the scriptures and the God of the Bible. But don't come with the presupposition that they're necessarily unhappy where they're at. They may be, they may not be. But as I said, everybody along the way will get their existential moment. Now let me just, as another aside, just say this. Philip is not an extraordinary man. He's actually an ordinary Joe. The only thing that makes him different than a lot of Christians is that he's actually excited about his faith and he's open to God's leading one step at a time. Go south to the desert road. Okay. Go to that chariot. Okay. God doesn't tell him why to go south. God doesn't tell him who's in the chariot. If he'd said, go to that chariot, there's a very powerful black man in there. Maybe he wouldn't have got in. Philip crosses economic, racial, governmental, religious boundaries, gets in and speaks. He just obeys the Lord's leading. Third, I know it seems like seven to you, but it's third. We must never, ever forget, as one man reminds us, that evangelism is primarily telling people the good news about Jesus, not about our personal experiences. Meaning the burden of what we say with respect to the gospel is about Jesus. And who he is and what he accomplishes on the cross for us through his death and resurrection. We have to get people to Jesus in terms of the conversation. It's not about our religious experiences. Now, we speak about our own personal lives because Christ has impacted us dramatically, powerfully, washing our sins away, giving us life and hope and a future we never, ever imagined we would ever have. Even still, the focus is not on our experience. The focus is on the Lord of the world. Who he is, what he did, what he will yet do. Because, you know, when we do that, as God works in people's lives, they begin then to ask the sort of questions that actually matter from a biblical perspective about sin, about God, about Christ, about grace, about the future. Fourth, I said it before, I'll say it again. The best evangelistic tool, if you can say it so crassly, is the Bible. It's God's word. Not a video, not a technique, not a track, the Bible, the inspired word of God. Surely if God breathed it out, he knows how to use it. I think that should be a fundamental principle in our thinking about sharing the faith. What's the Ethiopian eunuch reading? Shock and surprise, it's the Bible. How about that? Scroll of Isaiah. That's what God uses to get his attention, to make him perplexed, to cause him to wonder, to cause him to ponder, to be distressed in his spirit such that he'll ask a stranger into his car. You don't talk to strangers. And praise God, Philip is there to answer. Why? Because he knows his Bible. All that's to say we should talk to people about all sorts of things related to the faith and Christian worldview. But at the end of the day, we shouldn't shortchange God's desire and his ability, in fact, to speak to people through his word. One of the great things about the Christianity Explored series that we're going to do later on this year, Lord willing, is that while it presents all sorts of interesting thoughts that people have about articulating the Christian faith, in the end, you got to read the Bible. You got to bring people to the Gospel of Mark and places like that. So, don't ever think that this book is not important when you share about the God of this book. I always think back to Bob Adams in this church. He came to faith reading the book of James. Now, initially, when he had the Bible and he would go on business trips, he would put it in a paper bag on the airplane so that it wouldn't show that it was the Bible. But then he just started reading it, and he came to faith through the Bible. Isn't that amazing? No, that's how God works. Fifth and last, just a little encouragement for you to view yourself as a bridge to reality. In recent years, one of the big debates in our government has been over vast amounts of money tucked away in designated bills for pet projects of senators and so forth, congressmen, to fund projects that don't matter to most of the nation but matter to very specific little groups of people. In this regard, you might recall that a couple of years ago, funds were designated for a time anyway, I think it's been rejuvenated even, but for a time to rebuild, or to build, I should say, the Gravina Island Bridge. Do you remember this? $400 million designated to build a bridge from Ketchikan, Alaska, to Gravina Island with its vast population of 50, thus replacing a ferry service between the two. It was a pork barrel idea, derisively referred to then as the bridge to nowhere. Now, there are times when it's tempting to think, my life's a bridge to nowhere. In the big scheme, in the vast cosmos, I don't matter much, and nothing I say makes a difference or is important at all. My faithfulness to Jesus, inconsequential. Others have gifts that matter. Others will do the work. On and on the excuses go, but nothing could be further from the truth. For in this plan, to take the good news of the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea, into the unclean of Samaria in the north, and the uttermost parts of the earth, south, east, west, all beyond. In the plan of God to take the gospel to Metro Boston, God has chosen a bridge to use, a bridge to reality, meaning if you know the living God and have a biblical worldview about the nature of life, you become the bridge. So be encouraged. Be available. Be willing. Be a guide. Be a bridge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage in the Bible. Maybe obscure to some of us, certainly a challenge to all of us. And we want to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel through our lives and through our words. We're not always faithful, to our shame, and we beg for your forgiveness. We do pray that you will give us respect and humility as we converse with people about eternal truths, that you will give us joy in our Savior, that we would be excited about knowing him, and that we would trust you with the results when we share the good news. Because in the end, this is all about you. This is your work. You are the Lord. We are not. We're saved by grace because Christ died for our sins and rose for our victory. What more could we ask than to know you and share your great and mighty name with this world. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.